Welcome to the audio recording for the third men's breakfast at Grace Bible Church, Fallon, Nevada. We apologize for the audio quality in this recording. The audio was captured from a voice recording app instead of from our soundboard. We hope you will still enjoy the content.
Thanks, guys, for coming, and I really appreciate this. And, our goal when we first started doing these men's breakfasts, really, we didn't want to create anything with a lot of bells and whistles. We really just wanted to just find ways to just equip the men. We want the men to be equipped. We know that the way it works in terms of the church, in terms of ministry, in terms of, I think, really successful churches, ones that are doing what the Lord wants, work that way. They work through the men. There's a reason why the Bible talks about the elders being men. Teachers of the word being men. And it's not for chauvinistic reasons. It's not because that the Lord feels that men are superior to the women. It's that the Lord has designed it that way, that there would be leadership, and that there would be, in the context of leadership, helping. And what's neat about the helping part of a woman is she kind of sees those blind spots of the leader. And so the leader in the home, the man, needs to be humble enough to be able to hear what she has to say, right? And so we don't talk about men in this church body as though we're up here and the women are down here and children are down here. It's not like that at all. It's very much just role specific. Who has God made us to be? Who does He want us to be? So Act Like Men is the series that we've been doing on men, and it's remember we started this with the umbrella statement of principle that a man must lead. He was born for it. What are the three areas that men are a lead in? We talked about this the very first time we presented this. He's to lead in the area of what he prizes. Not gold, but Christ, right? He is to lead in what he is pure for. That he is to lead in the area of purity, the area of his relationship with women. Not lust, but in a passion for a family, for his family. And if a person is gifted to be single, then their family is a lot larger, right? And he's also to lead in what he produces. He's not to be a person who is after glory or a name for himself. God gives him work not for a name for himself. So he's not to be after glory for himself. Now that might sound kind of funny in light of the theme for this morning, the glory seeking man. So why would we do that? Well, because in one sense he's not to seek glory, but in another sense he is. There is a kind of glory that he is to seek for. And that's what I want to touch on this morning. And I put there as a sub title, Recovering God's Heart for Competition. And I'm going to explain that and how that connects to this idea of glory seeking. So we're going to focus on the glory side this morning. Now, because we're glory creatures, I decided to find a top 10 list that all men can appreciate. And this is the top 10 historical acts of strength. So you need to know this. If for any other reason is to just say that you don't know strength, I know strength, right? Here you go. Top 10 historical acts of strength. Number 10 is Biden Stone. Biden Stone. I don't know if this guy Biden, who he is, but there's this stone that he had found that was 300 pounds. Then the story goes that this man was able to lift over his head with one hand. Now that's impressive. That's a very impressive act of historical strength. But it's only number 10. All right? Number 9. So that was Biden. Biden's him. Number 9. This guy's name is Zish Breitbart. Maybe you've heard of him. This guy, some of his feats, I'll give to you some of his feats here. He supposedly carried a baby elephant while climbing a ladder. I mean, baby elephants are actually pretty big. You might think of the cute, you know, baby elephants, but they're large creatures. Holding a training wheel all at the same time, and oh, 3 men were hanging from this baby elephant as well. Okay, supposedly, this is a true story. That's an amazing ladder, and it's amazing to start with the
deliver some baby while doing it all. Yes.
Did you get this? Did you get all this off the internet?
Okay. Number 8. We need to know about Donald Diddy. Donald Diddy, winner of 11 sports in his lifetime. He carried 2 huge stones across a bridge that were a combined weight of 775 pounds. So that's impressive. But that's only number 8. Number 7. Herman Gorner. Okay? This guy lifted a barbell. Now, this barbell had a lot of weight on it, which was impressive. I think they didn't even describe how much weight it was. A lot of it. But here's the key. The key is the bar itself was so thick that it couldn't be gripped at all. So you had to kind of hold it, you know, under that way. And apparently, not even a kung fu grip could accomplish this. Thousands tried to pick this thing up, and apparently only he could do this. So, Herman Gorner. Number 6, the great Antonio. Probably Italian, something like that. Once, this guy moved a Greyhound bus full of people. I actually saw a picture of this bus. It was full of people, but the key to this whole deal is he did it. He could do this all the time. So he decided to show this speed of strength, he was going to do it randomly, some random bus. Full of people, this Greyhound bus. So he finds this Greyhound bus, and he hooks himself up, and he begins to move this thing. Okay? And only because he wanted to do it, to prove his strength without staging. And the bus driver asked him to stop, and, you know, he said no. So there you go. What can you say? Right? No, I'm not stopping. We're taking these guys to Third Street. Number 5, 5th historical act of great strength. Signor Luanda displayed impressive acts of jaw strength. He lifted a 1,400-pound horse using only his teeth, okay, and a special made harness, okay? So that's impressive, if you ask me. Number 4, a guy named Eugen Sandow. He did several somersaults while holding 50-pound weights. He also lifted an entire band on his chest, so I'm not sure what that looked like. There were no pictures of that. That sounds impressive. Number 3, this guy's name is Alexander Zoss. Maybe you've heard of this guy. He's actually fairly popular. He carried a piano on his back. And I saw the picture of this. This woman was playing it while he's carrying this piano. And another woman was sitting on top of this. It was an upright piano, just like that. So anyway, that was impressive, I thought. The second one, number 2, Joe Rolino. Well, these guys are talented. I guess, you know. During World War II, this is actually incredibly impressive. He scooped up soldiers. So he saw these soldiers were in trouble, and he needed to save them and get them to this other side. And there were many of them. And so what he decided to do is he scooped up soldiers, taking 2 under each arm, okay, and going from one side to the next, rescuing all these people to safety. So that was pretty impressive. But the number 1 impressive historical act of strength, clearly by a guy named Angus McCaskill. You heard of this guy? 7'9". Apparently, this guy was proportioned like Shaq, except, you know, 7 inches bigger, okay? And sounded, and I think, cooler too. All right, no growth abnormalities. He had many feats, including this. So I'll give you some of them, and I'll give you the primo. So he is known for throwing, he could throw 10 men into the air at once.
At once, huh?
He could lift a fully grown horse, okay? He's able to throw barrels weighing 700 pounds and so forth. But his greatest act of strength was in carrying an actual anchor, which weighed over 2,500 pounds. Okay? So that's impressive. So there you go. Those are your historical acts of strength. And Mike, do you have another impressive?
No, I just got a question. I don't know how realistic this list is because Chuck Norris isn't on it.
Very good point. So it's
questionable.
Questionable list. That is a very good point. Well, there you go. So we're going to talk about men. We're going to talk about competition and strength and all of that stuff. Genesis 1:28 says that God made man to fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. In other words, when you look at that word "subdue," the idea of it is to conquer, to break the earth. Literally, the word means to bring the earth under bondage. That's the idea. Which is interesting to me because when God made everything, he made it perfect. So you might think to yourself, well, why would it need to be under bondage when it's good? Right? Before sin entered the world and changed man, this is what I want you to understand. Before any of that happened, he was already made to shape this world into a certain mold, one that would please God. There was that put into him. There was something in man, innate, that connected with the theme of conquering, with the theme of winning, defeating, subduing. If you've ever wondered that about yourself, why am I so prone to that? Don't look anywhere else but Genesis 1:28 to understand that's how you were made. In chapter 2:15, verse 15, God put man into the garden to cultivate it and keep it, to make the earth match his imagination, because there was no sin. It really wouldn't take much, right? I mean, it wouldn't be resistance. But it still says there needed to be work. That's interesting to me. So here he is in this perfect place. I like the fact that the Lord made it perfect, but he didn't make it perfect in such a way where it didn't require work. See? So there's something about that that's esteemable. It has value. The idea behind the work then was joyful effort by man to do all that he desired. Now, more of that as a thought. He was called to make the earth match the beauty of God, to keep it in that direction. Even the animals were all under man. He was made, it says, like the crown of God's creation. Psalm 8 puts it this way: what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little while lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's how God made us to be. In fact, even after sin, you can still see this conquering component in man. Will you notice the twist? Genesis 4, right after man sinned, you remember what happened? God drove him out of the garden. Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. Both made an offering to God. You say, why did they make this offering? Do you remember that? Genesis 3:21? Because they learned from the Lord that was the example that God left for Adam and Eve. They learned from mom and dad, who learned from God, that there, because sin is in the world, there must be substitute. And there had to be a substitute for that sin. There had to be death for the death. Blood for the blood. So they make the sacrifices, and Abel's was acceptable to God. And do you remember it says Cain's offering was not? Game on. Game on. Remember what Cain did? Listen to it and see if you can see the perversion of that conquering spirit that God made man with. Listen. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, "do well." What's that? Let me give you another way of looking at that word, "do well." Win. Win. If you win, right, you'll be alright. If you don't win, you're going to really be messed up. If there's something that you need to win at. So the Lord says, here's how you win. You need to master sin. It's crouching at your door, and you have to win that. It's right at your door. Master it. What was Cain's plan to win? Verse 8. Kill Abel. Just kill the competition, right? Clearly, he came in second. What do when you come in second? You take out the competition, right? That's the twisted. See the twisted perversion in the competition. It's in our nature. Cain decided his main competition was Abel, not his own flesh. And there's our lesson there. That's the one that we're really going to see worked out in our study. Now, I believe what the Bible teaches is that man was born to compete. He was born to conquer, to rule, to win, to gain, to cross that finish line. It is innate in us. It is the reason why you can't even do the simplest of things without that thing coming out. My wife reminds me every once in a while that she almost did not marry me because of a bowling activity. Really, I can't even remember all that happened. Oh yeah, she says, "I do. I remember it. You wanted to win." And I was thinking to myself, wow, probably she was my main competition. It wasn't going to go well. You know, her being the bowl.
Jill, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Just making sure you
talk. Exactly. We're talking about Jill. Oh, yeah, we already know. She did marry me, so. Anyway. Because I let her win. Yeah, through the game, exactly. And that's how you get a wife, guys, right? Yeah, any questions? Sin change how it all works. And what I want us to see is that all forms of competition are actually right in man's wheelhouse. But here's the catch. The Lord wants us to compete in the way that He designed us, not in the new, twisted, perverted, fallen. What we as believing men need to learn is how to compete in the sanctified. Now, let's mark this out. We live in a day where I'm going to show you there are two polar things going on, which are really interesting to me. We live in a day on one polar side where we're being told that the answer to man's competitive spirit that leads to a militant spirit is to just do this. Let's just say that everybody wins, okay?
Good.
Let's make medals and awards for everyone. Don't keep the score, right? Don't make a big deal of the winner. Give the loser equal time. I'll never forget, our boys cracked me up. They both played T-ball. And the rules at T-ball are everybody bats and everybody goes around, right, and that kind of deal, okay? And so both of my boys, I remember, after the first T-ball game, asked me, well, who won? Who's the score? Well, I don't keep score. And then it was the problem. Yeah, but I wonder who won. But I wonder what the score really was, okay? In other words, within that, that's not good enough. I mean, that doesn't compute with what I really am like. I need to know who won. Because I'm not going out there and going hard for T-ball unless I know it's going to accomplish something, right? There is that there, but today we're being told, don't keep the score. Don't make a big deal of the winner. Give the loser equal time. Praise both of them. Winning isn't the most important thing. What is it?
Having fun.
Here you go. Having fun. I don't want to know if you won. Did you have fun? Yeah.
Winning is fun.
Exactly. I mean, you've obviously heard those things. Now, to be clear, there is a perversion of the competitive spirit. There's the other polar side. The Lord has given us the fall really twisted, and it's the reason why people drive to win at all costs. On the one hand, you have don't keep score, but then on the other hand, you have I am keeping score, and I'm going to find a way to what? Cut the corners, right? Cheat. Break rules. This is where steroids and performance-enhanced substances and so forth fit into you. This is why this is such a... And by the way, I applaud... This is the one area... Sometimes the world, you know, they go all over the place, but every once in a while they get it right, okay? The fact that they are making a big deal out of the PEDs, the performance-enhancing drugs, okay, I think they're getting that right. Because there's something within our nature that says, wait a minute, I like to compete, and I want to win, but I want to win on a level playing field, right? There's something within us, and that's right to proper, okay? And you can see it with Adam's generation, immediately after the fall, this win-at-all-cost mentality. Remember Laban? The Lord told Cain after he complained that his punishment was too severe. He said this. He put a mark on him and he said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Okay. Later, Lamech, descendant of Cain, relative, made this statement to everybody around him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That I'm better than that guy. I mean, I'm more important than Cain. I'm tougher. And he goes on to say this, for I have killed a man for wounding me. I've killed like Cain, but I'm in a different class, he says. The fall changed how man competes. So, with all of that, how can we recover God's heart from competitive conflict? Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and I want to see a few scriptures. Let's learn from the Lord. As we do that, I want you to look at verse 24 as you get there. Chapter 9, verse 24. Will you notice there that he tells us to run in such a way that we win? Win at what? We don't know yet, but that's a conquering statement. Okay? Win. Does God want us to win? Yes. Is that important to Him? Yes. And I don't care what I'm doing, right? Whether I'm, you know, in a spiritual battle, which is infinitely more important, or I'm playing Yahtzee, I always understand that it is important in my nature to win. How you win is a whole other story. But it is important, okay? One is way more important. The other, obviously, way less important. But it is within me and it is within you. That's a conquering statement. What are we supposed to then compete in? What sort of guidance do we need to have in order to make sure we compete the way God wants us to compete? Let's ask a few questions from this section and let it guide our competition. First, let's ask this question. Who competes? Who competes? Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run? Those who run a race. The question you have to ask yourself is, who has entered into this race? What race are we talking about here? The Bible describes the Christian life like a race. Hebrews 12:1, for example. Let us lay also aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Listen to this. The race that is set before us. In other words, there's a race set before you. All believers have a race set before them. All believers are in a race. The word race there is the word agon. A-G-O-N. Agon. It's where we get our English word agony from. The agon was actually a marathon type race. It was an agonizing race. It was very long. It was exhausting. The word later on came to be used to describe fighting. So it was a fight type of race. It was grueling. It's a race that requires fighting. And understand something in this race. The Bible uses the word race to describe the Christian life, but the idea of that is not that we're looking to the right and that we're looking to the left where our competitors are one another. In a moment, you're going to find out just who our competitors are. Notice, too, that there are, in fact, we'll talk a little bit about it right now, there are encumbrances on the road that can easily entangle us. There are obstacles that can trip us up. We're going to come back to that in a little more detail, but the point I want to make is that all believers are involved in a race. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, the race there is our ministry that he's talking about in that context. Our ministry. We all have a ministry. He is looking at that ministry like a race. You all have a ministry. For some, your ministry right now, your biggest ministry right now is to your wife. For others, you have not only a wife, but children. And so your ministry is to your wife and your children. Others, maybe you're not married, and your ministry is to fellow believers. What makes it so hard? We're going to talk later on. The world, the flesh, the devil. They all make it hard. Sin uses all three to make this race a very difficult race. So the point here, though, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, all compete. We're all called to be competitive in this Christian world. Some of you might just say, well, I'm just not wired to be so competitive. I'm more of a lover than a fighter. I mean, I like reading. I'm not one of those battling kind of guys. Listen, let me tell you something. You better ask the Lord to increase your passion to fight. You say, why? Because the Bible doesn't say if you're in the fight. You are. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take note of that. He tells him, don't forget, Timothy, you're in a fight. You're a boxer. Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've been uniquely placed into a fight. So therefore, we could say all compete, right? All compete. let's ask a second question. We answer the one who competes. How about when do we compete? So when do we compete? When do I get started in this competition? 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you may win. In other words, there's a certain way to run. You can't just run your own way. Why? Here's the when. Go to verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now listen, you compete when self-control is needed. That's when. You say, well, when is that? You know when. All times, right? At all times. At all times. A runner, a boxer, a football player, it's football season. Someone picking that way. This is actually, this last week we got started, the first week of football for youth. And one of my talking points with our group has been, when it comes to tackling, when it comes to doing the things you need to do, the best tackles are made under control. The best blocks are made when you can get control of your body. The worst ones are when you're flying around and you're completely out of balance and out of control. And so we teach our guys, get yourself under control in that tackle. That's the best one. Sometimes you'll hear coaches say to players, oh, you gotta just fly around everything. Well, they don't really mean fly around out of control. They mean fly around and then get yourself under control. Control is the key to it all. It's the key to being successful in that play. It's the key to being a boxer. And why am I bringing a boxer? Because that's the main imagery that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 9. All sorts of things will distract you. That's why you must have self-control. Because you'll be tempted to fly out of the gate really fast and reckless and full of passion, and then you'll run out of gas. Philippians 3 describes our Christian life like a sprint, and there is a time that we need to sprint. In fact, I can tell you, a lot of those times are going to be sprinting away from what? Sin, right? Get out of here, man. You know, this is too much for me. I got to run. But really, it's best to think of it as a sprint in sections that make up a marathon. A series of sprints. Right? You're going to need self-control. So we compete when self-control is needed. Let me think about this here. Let me try to connect with you this way. You could be sleeping as a believer. Sleeping. There's nothing more inactive than sleeping, right? I mean, that's about as inactive as you can be unless you're in surgery, right? Sleeping. And all of a sudden you wake up and you need to compete. Don't you? You got a thought. So maybe it's an anxious thought. Oh, man, I've got to do this or that and that other thing. I've got this task ahead of me. And boom, you got to compete. Could be a lustful. Go there. I don't want that thought to be there. You got to compete, right? Because the thought is attacking you, you need to stay away from spending your time in evil, right? Let's ask another question. So, what is our competition? What am I competing for? What is this? Back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. It says, self-control in all things. What makes us not have self-control? That's what we have to ask. Our flesh. Say the world. You can say the devil. But I believe the primary one, and it's the one that you're closest to, is your flesh. We're in that kind of battle. Look at verse 27. You want to know what it's like to battle the flesh? I run, Paul says, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. It's like boxing someone. You have to be ready to throw punches. Notice, not without aim. How do you get good aim? Practice, training, repeating the same thing over and over, right? So that I'm ready. Where do you get that training from? from the manual. Just refer to your manual. What's that? The Bible. Yeah, but this book is so big and imposing and intimidating and hard to really grasp. And I said, well, yeah, that's true. So that's what the Lord is giving you. What? One another. Now, this is the idea. Do you know why men disciple men? Men disciple men to train them how to fight. That's it. This is the predominant reason why a man needs to disciple a man. Because all of us are, when you talk about fighting, some, think of when you were younger, maybe your dad was trying to help you to learn how to fight. Some guys, they don't throw a punch because you're afraid. Others go out throwing their arms around and they're hitting nothing because it's not trained, right? And so you're training to get to be a fighter. You have to know what flesh moments look like. Right? And this is a bit of it, Dad. Your son maybe is having a struggle. They don't know why they're struggling with whatever it is. I don't know why I can't do this or that. You're having to help them say, oh, son, listen, you're coming into contact with your flesh. You've got to learn how to fight. I need to teach you that. You have to learn what the world looks like and what its influences looks like. You need to enter that fight that way. You have to be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, who said, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. How'd you get not ignorant? How'd you get to that place where you could say, I'm not ignorant? You must have known something. You did. Do the work, right? If you want a great picture of what it's like to battle the flesh, to compete against it, you have to get familiar with Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. You have to. This is one of the best fight pictures in the Bible. It's intense. I mean, Paul comes right out there saying, I do things I don't want to do. Now think about this. That's the problem with training anybody. So you go to train the person who's very impatient, and they get so flustered, and you're trying to teach them to run, or you're trying to teach them, in my case, to tackle, or whatever, to block, or to shoot shots, or whatever, or to be a good marksman, or whatever. You're trying to teach them, and they go, I just can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it right now. This is what Paul is saying. I do things I don't want to do. Man, I have a hard time doing the things that I know I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to be a good marksman against the flesh here, but I'm not. And not only that, the things I want to do, I don't do them. I do things I don't want to do. You keep telling me don't do this and I do it, and then you keep saying do this and I don't do that. You know how to battle that flesh? Same way Paul did here. A couple thoughts, two of them. First, agree about two things. Verse 16, Romans 7. Agree that God's word is good. You got to start there. He says the law is good. Agree that God's word is good. It's a solution. It's the solution. You can't fight without it. The second thing here to agree about. Agree that sin still dwells in you and tries to master. Don't think to yourself, I'm away. Sin was what I did when I was childish. You're still struggling with it, to be honest. And once you can face it and agree, you can get on that road. Sin tries to master, it used to be a master. And sin hates the fact that it isn't a master anymore, so it tries to usurp the true master, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I agree, Paul says, there is a conflict. There's this conflict. And I agree, I'm weak. So you have to agree about that. But secondly, not only agree about those two things, but secondly, make it a mind issue. verse 23, there's a waging war against the law of my mind to make me a prisoner of the law of sin in my members, in my flesh. The mind is what gets you to a place of self-control. Get rid of that thought that tells you that self-control should be a natural thing or should just happen. It doesn't just happen. It never just happens. It only happens when the mind is controlling the body. That is always the issue in every competition. The mind to gain control of your body. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says, look, here's the reason why you have to rely on grace. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You know what it takes to compete according to the rules? Self-control. Self-control. It's knowing what the rules are. It's knowing what you need to do. And self-control. You learn those rules, and then you make your body master the intent of those rules to compete the way that you need to. See? Let's ask another question. Why do we compete? Why do we do this? Back to 1 Corinthians 9:25. People that compete in sports do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You ever thought about what the winner gets in most sports? What do they get? Trophy. Yes, a little thing that took them $2.37 to make, right? That's what you get. Here you go. Nice job. Thumbs up. Way to go. You're the best. Get on with you, right? Next year, you know what that trophy counts for? Nothing, right? Oh, that was last year. Now we're on to the next year. Okay, we got to do it to get another trophy. Maybe they've improved the trophy. Nope, same kind of trophy. All right, there you go. That thing is going to fade and get thrown away one day or put into some old garage sale, okay? Why do we do that? If I were to say to you here, hey, you want to play this sport? What do I get if I do a trophy made by, it'll cost $2.37? You still want to do it? You know what most people are going to say? Yeah, I do. Right? Because I want to win, right? I don't know why. I mean, I just do. It's why we keep score, by the way, right? And this is so funny because the younger they are, the more this is so true. All you have to do is throw out points. Points! 1,000 points for this thing. 9,000 points for this team. 1,000,000 over here. You know what I mean? And it's just like, yeah, I'm there. I'm playing this thing. Sign me up, you know? There's something innate in us that gets satisfaction in winning. And Paul says there's a kind of winning where all you get is a wreath. There's another kind. It's just immeasurable. It's imperishable. And I love the fact that he uses imperishable. Because he's saying, I understand. You want something of substance, but the winning of this kind of race gets something substantial that doesn't ever end. You can't throw it away. Verse 24, run in such a way you may win. Why do we compete? To win? I want to say this, and I'm sorry if I'm now stepping on the toes of so many of your former or current coaches. We do not compete because the game is fun. That's great too, but listen, you know what is fun? Bill said it earlier, winning, right? It is fun. I got to be honest. I have more fun when I won than when I didn't win. They might say, oh, well, sometimes you can win in a poor way, in a way that's not. Well, that's true. That's true. There's not satisfaction when you cut corners, right, to do that. Gaining, yeah. Boy, you do it the right way, and you do it, you get some joy. The journey can have some fun to it. Working out in that terrible heat, doing all those reps, that's not fun. It's not. Why do we lie to ourselves? Right? It's not. You do it because you have an end goal in mind and you're attached to that end goal. You're convinced it's worth it because there's something innate in you that makes you want to win. That's why we do it. For the believer, we win something, though, that is eternal. And that's what Paul's saying. Whatever the crown is, we get to lay it down at our Lord's feet in heaven and tell Him we know that we are what we are, listen, by His grace. That's it. Isn't that exciting? And that, to me, I could care less any trophy you give me in this world. It is not in compared to that. That's awesome. It's incredible, in fact. And Paul says in verse 27, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Why does Paul say that? Paul says, I know my job, preach the gospel. I'm called to. In fact, I know because of God's sovereign grace that He will save people because of it. It is going to happen. So Paul is not saying here, man, I need to win because if I don't, then people won't get saved. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this: I don't want to get to the end of my race and see that I've disqualified myself. What would disqualify a person? What's the context here? Not having self-control. Not having self-control. Giving in to that sin that way. Paul says, I want to win, and then I want to enjoy the victory. That's what he's saying. I want to enjoy that victory. You know the victory that is? It's not your victory. It's the lap where you point to God's glory, right? And you point to His victory. You realize that we actually compete for His victory. We do it for Him. It's one of the things that I try to get the athletes that I coach. Is it's so much more worth it to actually play for something else than you. Play for the guy that's right next to you, right in the back. Play for that coach. Play for something else besides this. And in this kind of race, it's infinitely so true. We play, we compete. In a sense, there is a sense that we compete for one another. But the greater, we compete because we don't want to be disqualified. We want to be in the joy of serving the Lord. One last question. How should we compete? How should we do this? Paul has said it over and over. Look at it. One word, by the way, discipline. Discipline. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, I make, verse 27, my body my slave. You make your body your slave. How do you do that? Think about the disciplines that it takes to live the Christian life. You read God's word and you pray. And those two things are disciplines, and those are disciplines that are not easy to your flesh, right? You will say no to it for sleep, for pleasure, for others that demand your time. Make it your slave. Make the battle there. Remember Ephesians 6, it's a battle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Spiritual. Now, as I bring this to a close, I thought I might share some words from Rick Hall from his study on Ecclesiastes 2 on the dangerous side of competition and leave you with three principles on how to control the competitive environment. Now, let these be guides. Don't forget these, okay? This is the dangerous side of competition, okay? First of all, it's dangerous because it's born of pride. Competition is born of pride. That's because of the fall, right? Don't ever forget that. 1 Peter 5, recall and be humble, right? It's born of pride. Sometimes coaches will say, you know, there's got to be a little bit of pride in you. And I think, you know, I know what they're trying to do in motivating athletes, but that's not really a great way to motivate an athlete because that makes them focus on themselves. Rather than be born of pride, it should be born out of a humble desire to just want to win. To win. And win at the things that are honorable. Secondly, it's dangerous because it has to compare. This doesn't just stop at sports. It has to compare. If you get out on the field, if you get out on the court, you know, it doesn't. It might not be. It could be at a range where you're shooting, you know, wherever, whatever it is you're doing. It could be in the classroom. It has to compare. I did all right. Did better than most. There were two that a little bit better than me, but I'm right there. You know. Okay, so that's the measure of it. Huh? Thirdly, it's dangerous because it undermines love. You ever notice that it's very difficult to love those who you're trying to beat, right? You're trying to, you know what I mean, get the little badge on. Kind of difficult, right? Always cracks me up when, you know, you'll see the interview, and they'll interview this one quarterback, and they'll interview the competing quarterback, right? Oh, you know, so what do you think of so-and-so? Oh, and you always hear this, you always hear this. We get along, we're great, it's great inside there. I mean, he's really just another player on the team, and I'm another player, and we're just trying to do this. I'm thinking to myself, you guys are a bunch of liars. You're lying. If you want to beat that guy, I guess you want the starting job, right? There's a sense of it's difficult. It's challenging. Now, can it happen? Yeah, it can happen. And I'll tell you when it can happen. Only when Christ controls that man, right? It truly happens when Christ controls that man. So competition can undermine love. The fourth thing to really remember about competition, it can feed lust. It feeds lust. You know that strong desire that you have to win? Boy, it sure does get perverted and messed up, doesn't it, when it becomes lust, when it starts feeding lust. And that's where the win at all costs mentality comes from. Number five, the dangerous side is that it confuses your priorities. Confuses your priorities. It can control your time and friendships. So you're after this thing, and this thing becomes so important to you, and everybody else loses while you win, right? Number six, the dangerous side of competition is that it cannot deliver what it promises. It cannot deliver what it promises. I would love to be there not the day after the guy wins, but a month after he wins the big deal. Without the Lord, that thing becomes so empty so quickly that way. You realize, if I don't go out and get another one, this thing just... feeling's gone. It's like when you're at the, you go to the amusement park ride, and you build that thing up so much, and you go and you're all done and you walk away from it and you go, why do I feel cruddy? Why do I feel just like, eh? It was fun when I was there, but now it's because he cannot deliver what he promises. What is the promise? This is going to be the time of your life. The time of your life, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:10. I give life and I give it abundantly. The time of your life are those times that are spent with Christ. So it cannot deliver what it promises. That's the danger side. Let me give you the last thing here. Three principles to control the competitive heart. Number one. So how do we do this? I mean, if we ask ourselves, is competition then all wrong? Well, because of the fall, is now, should I now be in this pacifist, just kind of, no, I don't get involved in being competitive. I think let's just not go there. No. Let me give you three principles to control the competitive heart. Number one, clearly identify and consider your competitors. Clearly identify and consider your competitors. And in particular, who are they spiritually, right? It's amazing who can become competitors. What was that? I think a book, and then it became a movie called Sleeping with the Enemy or something like that. Sometimes, man, let me just challenge you. Sometimes the enemy can be the one that you sleep with, right? Your very own spouse. What I mean by that is you compete with her on things. Be careful, right? She's not the enemy. Children are not. Your classmates are not. The real enemy is Satan, the flesh, the world. You've got to identify and consider your competitors. And in fact, if you want to study on one of the greatest competitors in the world, study the doctrine of Satan. Understand how he operates. Understand his schemes. He is ruthless. He is heartless. He doesn't just play to win. He plays to humiliate. He plays to take you down in a way that will mock you. Strip you away of everything. He's a murderer and a liar and a deceiver. Secondly, this is very important. Enjoy games as games. Right? Enjoy games as games. This is what helps me to understand the difference between winning at Yahtzee versus, oh, I don't know, trying to lead my wife and my children, right? Winning at that, okay? Winning at Yahtzee can be enjoyable, and as I said, there's an important part of it because I identify with it as a man. I win. However, it's more important that I don't stand up at a table and say, you guys are all losers. Who's the king here, right? I just killed y'all in this game. Whoa. You just went from leading. Here you were a leader. Now, right here you are. Enjoy games as games, right? How can you enjoy them? Obey the rules, for one thing. 2 Timothy 2:5. Where you look at that. Enjoy them as games. And then finally, number three. Make humility your goal. Even if you win. Even if you win.
Especially.
Don't you just love seeing the humble response from the person who has won and the person who has lost? In other words, when they lose and when they win, it's almost the same. Now don't confuse, by the way, humility with stoicism. Humility is not hand in the pocket. You know, well, you just won the game. Yeah. That's not humility.
More than before?
Yeah, yeah. See, that's not humility. Humility is able to have joy. You can acknowledge their end. There's joy in a humble way that understands you're not worth anything. You understand when you do all things for God in His glory, right? Then winning or losing has the proper perspective. I might lose at God's feet, but my greater aim is to gain God's glory. I can enjoy it, and I can enjoy somebody else's successes as well. That might be another one too. You are able to enjoy the success of another person. Can you? I think that will help you to know whether you're loving that person, passionate, being humble. So you ask yourself these three things, and I think you'll do much better in the areas of competition. Okay? All right. Well, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, Lord. Being in 1 Corinthians 9, learning about what it is to compete. You've made us a certain way, Lord. And sometimes I think to myself, I don't know why it is that I want to be so successful or so strong at something or win at something, Lord. It's just there on the inside. But on the other hand, my Father, I see what you say, and I see where the real battle lies against the world and against sin and against the devil. And I pray you would help me, Father, to fight in a way that would please you. And Lord, may it be that after every area of where any of us compete, where I compete, that I could say to God be glory, that you would be pleased. We love you, Lord, and ask you to make us men like that, would you please? In Jesus' name.